So there's this bank robber who pulls out a gun and points it at the bank teller and says, "Give me all the money or your geography." The puzzled teller replies, "Did you mean to say, or your history?" And the robber says, "Quit changing the subject." So, I'm going to change the subject. We are going through the book of Revelation, as you know, and we've been speedily going through it because we've only been doing this since August. And we're all the way to chapter 14. So, we only have seven more to go. You can look at that any way you want. But I thought I would just remind you a little bit about the kind of the basic outline of Revelation. The first part of the book is an introduction, just telling us a little bit about what's going on. But the basic outline of Revelation is that there are seven letters to seven churches. You remember all of those. And then there are seven seals opened. And then there are seven trumpets sounded. There are seven bowls poured out, which we haven't got to yet. And then there is the return of Jesus Christ. And that always reminds me that when we take communion, we take it, and the last thing we say is we proclaim his death until he comes. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now, we've gone through this book, and we've gone through all of the parts of Revelation so far. As I said, we are done with the trumpets. We're right in this area right here. Each one of these things, there are the seven of things happening, but in between each one, there's some discussion of various things. And that's kind of where we're at right now. We're between the trumpets, which have blown or sounded, and then before the bowls are poured out, which are the last of the plagues on the earth, if you want to put it that way, then we're in that section right now where John is talking about some various things that are going on. And the last few weeks, we've been reading about beasts and dragons and the terrible things that are coming, the people or the groups that are coming that are going to do a lot of the things that happen in the book of Revelation. We're talking about the Antichrist, and the dragon is Satan, and the second beast is the false prophet who proclaims the glories of the Antichrist and also brings about a mark that people will take. And this mark identifies people as the people of the beast, those who follow the beast. Then this week, we're going to change a little bit and move to a different perspective again. It's kind of like John's vision shows him the one side, and then now we're going to look on the other side. Today, apparently, I heard anyway, that there's some football game on today. Have you heard that? Yeah, some people have talked about that. I don't know. It's not that big a deal, I guess. Only like 90% of people watch it. But so there's two sides, right, to the football game. There's one. They're both red and white today, so it's kind of confusing. But there's two sides. Well, that's kind of what we're doing in the book of Revelation. The last few weeks, we've been talking about the one side, and now we're going to flip back to over to what the other side is doing. So in chapter 14, verse 1, it starts off by John writing this, and he says, "Then I looked," and if you've been listening to what I've been saying, whenever you see "then I looked," it's the idea that in this vision, he's seeing these series of visions, and now he's turning and looking at another one, a different one. It's almost like he's got a whole bunch of screens in front of him, and he's looking at one, and then he stops, and he says, "Then I looked over here, and I'm looking at this thing now." So he just looked at those who were marked by the beast, the 666 mark. Remember all those? You've heard about those your whole life. That's what he just talked about. Then in chapter 14, it says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Last part of chapter 13 is talking about a mark of the beast. Written on the forehead is the name of the beast, represented by the 666. Here's 144,000 people who are marked differently. They also have a mark, but it is the name of Jesus. Being marked has to do with the idea of whose name are you carrying with you? Whose name are you living up to? Whose name is giving you your identity? And the choice that this false prophet and this beast will do is force people to say, yeah, I'm following this side, or I'm following that side. Now, a lot of times in our lives, we don't have to maybe make an ultimate choice. We can kind of go along with this or go along with that, just depending upon our mood. And a lot of people do those kinds of things. But when we are in a situation like this, it means there's a choice. And that a choice affects all kinds of areas in our life. This 144,000 were brought up earlier at the beginning of the, before the trumpets, and now they're brought up again. It goes on to say in verse 2, "And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps." I wish they would have written that the way it was in Greek. It doesn't make as much sense, but it should be. Literally, it's, "The sound I heard was like that of harpists harping their harps." Which kind of makes, but harping isn't really an English word, so it doesn't really work. But they're playing their harps, but there's three words in a row in Greek, and they're all the same word. It's just a little bit different, but it's, think of it that way. And we also don't think of that as really loud either. You've heard a harp, right? They don't seem very loud, does it? But this is so loud, but it's not a discord thing. It's not like listening to, you know, a hard rock band or something, or an airplane roar or something like that. Even though it's loud, there's melody to it. It's a song is what it is. "And they," the 144,000, "sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." So these 144,000, we start learning something about them. Now you've probably heard, like you've heard of the mark of the beast, you've probably heard of the 144,000, and there's, you know, who are these people? They do seem to be a special group of people that are present just before the return of Christ and the last days, who are standing with the Lamb, and they're marked in some special way. And they sing this song. Then it says, and so far we're probably pretty good with it, but then in verse 4 it says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins." That's nice to hear. Sometimes you read things in the Bible and you go, maybe I should just skip that verse. Because it's going to cause more problems than it is going to cause, I would think that most people in here read that and go, what does that mean? Can that actually happen? I'm going to go on to verse 5. "They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." So these 144,000 are a special group of people, and they have this description of them. And what we have to do is stop for a second and say, most of the stuff in the book of Revelation is symbolic. It represents something else. When you talk about this women thing here, about being virgins and all of that, don't think normal human relations. Think about how the Bible describes people who break their relationship with God. Our relationship with God, many times in the Bible, is compared to a marriage. A man and a woman come together, and when you or me follow a different God, or follow some path that leads us away from God, it's described in terms of having an affair, committing adultery, being, if we are the bride of Christ, when we leave Christ and go follow something else, we are defiling ourselves with someone else. And that is what the picture seems to be. This is a group of people who stay committed to Christ no matter what. That's what the picture is. And we're going to see more of that. In fact, this is, I keep saying, I should say it again just for fun, but we have to wait till chapter 17 to really get it, because I've been saying that for a while, right? I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up. We've already seen a woman in chapter 12. In chapter 17, we're going to see another woman. Generally speaking, when we see that here, what we're seeing is the woman represents, for lack of a better word, organized religion. Now, it can mean organized in the sense of a church or something like that, but it's also a representation of just believers in general, just as I just said, as the church is the bride of Christ. Israel is compared to a woman many times married to God. And so when you see women here, what you're seeing is a representation of the religions and the religious picture of what's going on at the time. And what we're going to see in chapter 17 is a woman who is with the beast. And so that woman then is called a prostitute because the woman who is supposed to represent the church is associating themselves with opposite of God. The 144,000 then are people who stay faithful to Jesus Christ. Okay? Does that make you feel better about the whole? Honestly, I wish they would have said it a little differently maybe, but when we read that, if you're a woman in here, don't take it personally, not pointing at you, pointing at the idea that we need to be committed to God. So, who are these 144,000? According to this passage that we just read and earlier back in chapter 7, there are several characteristics. First of all, they're marked as servants of God. They're marked because they're servants of God. They are from the tribes of Israel, it says back in chapter 7. Remember the whole list of 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe? So it's likely or possible at least that they're Jewish, but it's also possible that the word Israel there is supposed to be taken spiritually, and we are the new Israel, and it just means that they're coming from us. They have their own song. They are dedicated to Jesus, the part we just read. They are seen as first fruits, and I don't have time this morning to go through a whole thing on first fruits, but the first fruits is a small section of people or small section of something that represents the whole. So when the harvest came, you would present the first fruits that you would harvest, and then that would represent your dedicating the whole harvest to God, even though the rest of the harvest you would use for your own purposes. So the first fruits are that kind of a dedication. The 144,000 represent that. The first fruits of all of us. That demonstrates that we're all dedicated to God, seen as first fruits, and they hold to the truth. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. This is something what none of these things are things that we shouldn't strive to be. We should be this in our lives. We should be servants of God. We should be dedicated to Jesus. We should see ourselves as first fruits, as an offering to God and a sacrifice. We should be people of truth and blameless in the things that we say and do. And these 144,000 then are a representation of that. Now, going back to that first outline, the trumpets, we pause for the 144, just before the trumpets is when these 144,000 are marked. After the trumpets, we're told that there are still 144,000. That gives us a little bit of a lesson here, a principle to understand. And that is that the lesson is that Jesus does not lose anyone he has marked. He marked them at the beginning. He had 144,000. He still has 144,000. Jesus doesn't lose anyone who is marked. We are all marked with the Holy Spirit. We can be confident that Jesus won't abandon us. Jesus won't give up on us. Even if we face a few trials in life, even if we have persecution against us, even if we get cancer, even if our spouse dies, even if we lose our job, no matter what, Jesus doesn't lose us. We don't get lost in the shuffle. We may go through some tough stuff, but Jesus always says, I'll be there. I will help you. I will guide you. I will encourage you. Just keep that thought in your mind. Whatever else happens, Jesus will always be there. Jesus will not lose you. Amen? I'm not done yet, though, so don't. Just because we said amen doesn't mean we can leave now. So just, we're going to go on. We're going to change the subject now to something completely different. We talked about those marked, these 144,000, and now we're going to have a whole bunch of angels show up. And you're saying, well, that's not different. There have been angels showing up through the whole book. And that's true, but these angels are going to do some kind of rapid fire stuff. In verse 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So this first angel shows up. And it says, proclaims the eternal gospel. Now, why is the angel flying in midair? Well, that's that would be a symbolism of everybody can hear and see this angel. It's not hiding. It's not down on the ground where only some people can see him. This angel's up there where everybody can see and hear. And we're getting ready to pour out the bowls in the next chapter. And that's the final judgment of God. But God never does that until he tries one more time and proclaims the gospel to people. Says, are people going to respond? Well, I'm going to give them one more chance. God is always giving us one more chance. One more chance. One more chance. Now, eventually, the chances are gone, but God is the God of one more chance. And that's important to remember. A second angel in verse 8, it says, a second angel followed, same, in the midair, and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Again, just what I just said about a woman representing a religion or a religious system or believers, only this woman is leading people away from Christ. And that's why it's called adulteries. And that's why it's called Babylon. And I keep saying this. Guess when we're going to talk more about Babylon? Chapter 17, good. Some people are listening. That's right. Because in chapter 17, we're going to talk more about that. Stop. Do we just say this? Babylon is the code word for those who are enemies of God. Back in several hundred years before this was written, Israel as a nation was taken into exile. Who took them into exile? Babylon. So Babylon is a tool that God used to judge his own people. So that's going to be important to remember, because in the next couple of verses, we're going to talk about judging other people. Remember that God judges his own people first. And then he judges others. So that judgment comes to us and then them. But Babylon was used that way. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. This was written about 20 years after Rome did the same thing. Destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. The people at the time that this was written would have read this and associated Babylon with Rome, because they did the same thing that Babylon did. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we're supposed to do that. What we're supposed to do is look at our own culture and time and look around at the things that are going on around us and ask ourselves, who or what is destroying the things of God in our life. And that's Babylon. And the angel here is saying, that's going away. There's no longer going to be those things that destroy the things of God in our life. When we get through these final judgments of God, when Jesus comes back, those things will no longer be there. They will have fallen, as it says in verse 8. So that's the second angel. Verse 9, a third angel followed them, the first two, and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast or its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This is sometimes the hard part for believers. I mean, people who receive the mark will be tormented forever and ever. Isn't that harsh, God? Isn't that difficult to see? And I mean, people who don't put their faith in Jesus, who don't believe, who follow. Why is God doing that? Why does God get so upset with people? Why can't God just be nice to people and just let them kind of do whatever they want, and then just everybody could go to heaven and we'll all be get along? Well, God is a God of justice. Justice means that both the guilty are punished and the innocent are acquitted. That's the balance of justice. If God just forgave or overlooked everybody's sin, what would that mean to us? This morning in the Bible study upstairs at 9 o'clock, we were talking about the sacrifices, and we were talking about how every time we sin, or every time they sinned in Israel back in the day, they had to kill another animal, and there was this constant death going on. And every time you walked past the temple, all you would smell is the blood and the death and the smoke of burning flesh. And every time you walked, so every person in Israel would remember that every time they sinned against God, something died. Just compared that to our own church. If you walked past, every time you walked past our church, all you smelled was burning flesh and blood. And every time I walked out the door, I'd just be covered in the blood of animals or whatever. I mean, that's real attractive to people, right? It's not like, but that was supposed to remind all of us every day that there was a consequence to our breaking God's laws. Now, the good news is that because Jesus died on the cross for us, which we are reminded of this morning, we don't have to do that. I don't have to kill all the lambs and the goats and the bulls that you bring in. You don't have to bring them in because Jesus paid for all of that. The problem is we take that kind of lightly. One of the things that we need to be reminded of is that Jesus died because of my sin. And every time I sin, I show the lack of respect I have for that gift. Every time I deliberately ignore God in my life, I spit on Jesus. Every time that happens, God's love is ignored. We disrespect it. We don't fear God, respect God, show reverence for God. We just ignore the fact that the thing that I'm going to do now costs Jesus something. Now, if you flip that around and look at it from God's perspective, God says, I gave my son for you all you people. And what are you doing with that gift? You're rejecting it. You're saying it wasn't enough. You're disrespecting it. If you look at it from that perspective, then you think, I think God has some justification for his wrath against people. What would you do if your child sacrificed themselves for people and then they said, we don't want it. We don't think it was necessary. We think it was a waste of time. We don't see it as a gift of love. We don't see it as a gift of mercy or grace. What we see is God trying to force something on us or whatever people are thinking. And God says, you know what? I'm going to keep proclaiming the gospel up to the end, but at some point, this is going to be what I'm going to do. I am going to put you, you're making a choice. And that choice means that I'm going to make a choice. And I'm going to draw a line and say, enough is enough. That is the context in which this happens. Peter tells us that the reason why it's taking so long for this to happen is because God doesn't want anybody to be condemned. He wants to save as many as possible. And so that's the patience of God. But at some point, God says, my patience done. This is going to happen. We don't have to be happy about it, by the way. We can. It's okay to be sad about it. I don't think God is happy about it. But God says, justice requires that things be paid for. If they're going to be paid for, then this is what's going to happen. In verse 12, it says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Faithful endurance, patient endurance, it means we have to realize that this is what God is saying, and we have to be able to continue to do what we do, even though we can look at people around us and think, they're going to be in eternal torment. That takes endurance and patience on our part to stay faithful to Jesus, even though there are things going on around us that we, you know, this is sad. This is not a joyful thing. I don't think there's going to be a lot of joy in Christians or believers or in God when people are destroyed, when people are condemned, when people are judged by God. We don't have to be happy about that. We shouldn't be happy about it. But we also have to realize that it is something that God says, this is the way it's going to be. And we have to accept that. Verse 13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. We're going to be looking at the bowls in the next couple of weeks, pouring out the wrath of God, basically. Remember back in the trumpets, I think I may have said that a lot of the trumpets are actually directed towards creation. Trees are burned up, water is destroyed, there's blood, the bowls are more oriented towards people. Things happen to people rather than God's creation. And he says, blessed are those who will now rest from their labor. Because we're changing a little bit and moving towards this idea of persecution. Verse 14, oh wait a minute, I have a lesson to give you. The gospel includes the promises of God, both to blessing and judgment. Both blessing and judgment. In order for there to be grace, there has to be not grace. Otherwise, we don't realize what grace is. We really don't understand grace. I think that I don't, and I don't think we do, because we assume that God's love means that he's required, in some sense, to act positively in our life. But grace teaches that God doesn't have to do that. He chooses to do that. He could choose not to. And that's what this is telling us. When we see that God doesn't choose to offer grace to people, that shows us how special the grace that does come to us is. And that's an important thing to remember as we're balancing these two things out. Verse 14 says, I looked, and you know what that means. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another heavenly being. This one sitting on a cloud, son of man, got a crown. Who do you think that is? Jesus. Son of man is the code word there. It's the way he refers to himself in the Gospels. So this is Jesus on the cloud, and he's got a sharp sickle. I wonder what he's going to do with that. Well, let's find out. Verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Remember that. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. How many angels are we up to? Well, if you count Jesus as one of them, then this is the fifth one. Math good? Verse 18. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Anybody know what a stadia is? Just to shorten it up, it's about the 1,600 stadia is about 180 to 200 miles. And it's up to a horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. And that's really what we're supposed to take from that. There's a lot of blood. So we have these angels. We have Jesus, and he's got a sickle, and he harvests some grain, it looks like. And then we have another angel comes along, and this angel also has a sickle, but he is harvesting grapes. What does all that mean? What are we talking about here? Looks like there's two things going on. One is that when we talk about end times things and God is gathering people, he gathers two groups, believers and unbelievers. Jesus gathers his own. And then an angel harvests what's left. And the what's left are those who have taken the mark of the beast and followed the beast. So you have these two, you have one harvest, but two parts of it, two sides of the same coin. And that's going on here. And we have this verse 18. Do we still have that up here? Go back to the previous slide. It says, still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar. Now I'm going to challenge you for a second. What or who is at the altar? If I wait until you answer, we'll be here till next week probably. You have to go all the way back to the fifth seal. The fifth seal had the altar, and who was under the altar? People who had died for their faith. And those people were saying, God, how long do we have to wait until you judge those who have persecuted, killed us? The angel from that altar comes to the angel with the sickle and says, now's the time. Now's the time when that's going to happen. This angel also in the trumpets threw some fire from the altar down onto the earth, it says back in one of the trumpets. And it's the same reference to the fire, who had charge of the fire. You know, we talk about God you know, avenging his son and his son's sacrifice. But there's also this principle involved here of God avenging his people. That one of the judgments that happens as we read these bowls, the reason why God is so terrible to these people is because of the way they've treated his children, his people, his followers, because of all the persecution, because of all the things that have happened. We're going to turn back to Romans chapter 12. And you don't have to worry because the game's not on till 3:30, so we'll be plenty of time. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Think Revelation, where did the angel threw the fire from the altar down on the heads of the people. Coals on his head. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Do you know why we can treat our enemies with love? Do you know why we can forgive those who persecute us? Because God's going to take care of them. I don't have to do it. God's going to do it. He's a better judge than me anyway, so I should just leave it up to him. The call for us is to treat people well, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they do. That's not the point. The point is God is our judge, and God judges us on how we treat other people. God treats other people on how they treat other people too, including his own people. And so God judges them. It's one of the principles that sometimes we get lost when we read this passage, because people want to say, well, you know, you just turn the other cheek and it's not up to, I mean, the other people, and we say, well, what, you know what? Just do it because God's going to take care of it. God is going to judge that person. You don't. You just treat them with love, treat them with respect, do what you can to help them. They'll get theirs, which is a little bit tricky for some people. But if there wasn't justice in the world, then it would be very difficult for us to do that. But there is justice, and God brings that judgment. So we end up with all of this, and it's something that we have to remember in our lives, but also in the book of Revelation. So the last lesson we have this morning is, be willing to let God judge sinners in his time and in his way. That means that I have to expect that God will judge people for their behavior, for their choices. I just do what God has called me to do, and we leave it up to God. And God may judge some people very harshly, but I have to be willing to accept that. And I don't know who's going to come to Christ and who isn't. I don't know who's going to ask for forgiveness. When that last call for the gospel goes out at the end, lots of people may respond to that. People that today you would think, that's not going to happen. I have to be willing to trust God to do the right thing at the right time and in the right way. And sometimes that's going to take some patient endurance on my part. Let's pray. Our Father, I do put my trust and my faith in you. God, I expect that you will do some things in ways that may not sit well with me, both in terms of who you forgive and who you don't. But I know, God, that everybody who puts their trust in you, everybody who allows you to put your mark on them, that you will never give up on them. You will never abandon them. And God, we are just thankful that you are a God who we can trust. Help us to speak truth. Help us to be dedicated to Jesus. Help us to be a light to everybody that we meet, regardless of how they treat us. And God, we'll just keep giving you the glory, give you the praise, and give you the honor and the reverence that we should be giving to you. So thank you, God, for your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.